We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12 and from verse 35, which begins, "Let your loins be girded about." Perhaps the most famous of all the expressions of the girding up of the loins is in 1 Kings 18 and verse 46 about Elijah. Do you remember Elijah had been looking for rain? And the rain came in torrents. And we read in 1 Kings 18, 46, "The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." I've always been mystified that. I don't know whether the Lord meant him to outrun the chariots immediately in front of the chariot, or whether he took shortcuts that you could only take if you were going on foot, and that way beat Ahab. But either way, it speaks of the mighty power of the Lord, either expressing to the king that the Lord is on Elijah's side and gives marvelous power, or marvelous knowledge, if you think of the footpath thing. But the speaking, the expression, "girding up your loins," means prepared for action. In those parts of the world where they have long flowing robes, they tuck them in so that they don't get in the way. If they're operating machinery, they don't get in the way of anything that they need to do at all. But they're ready for work. This is not an atmosphere of leisure. This is not an atmosphere of rest. It's girding up the loins, ready for some great practical, physical exercise. And furthermore, Paul uses the expression Peter uses the expression in 1 Peter 1:13 that we should gird up the loins of our mind. That is, that we should use our best brains, that we should get thinking, that we should think things through, that we should give plenty of time to pondering and working, and then use our minds to think straight and direct the thinking of others. But it's a very powerful passage of the Lord Jesus, to let your loins be girded about, be ready for action. The Bible also speaks of the opposite. The Bible speaks about people being settled on their lees. Now that's a funny expression, and for most of us who don't drink, I suppose perhaps to think of the tea leaves in the bottom of a cup. I suppose we mostly strain it now. When I was a boy, we didn't strain tea leaves. They sank to the bottom of the teacup. And to settle on your lees means to be stale, means to be lazy, means to have let the things run to seed effectively. It's all part of that picture. That those who are lazy, that today is the same as it was a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 4 years ago. This is particularly the case with those, of course, in the middle years of life. And to Christians, the Lord Jesus says, to the disciples, to all those who were listening to him, he says it is an activity of life. Our loins should be girded about, and nowhere more than in Christian disciples, we should always be active. Now, as we've seen, that doesn't mean that we are not to wait upon the Lord. You can't be active if you've not thought a thing through, if you've not worked it out, if you've not prayed before the Lord. And so what lies behind this is, first, having got our hearts right, where our treasure is the verse before, there our heart will be also. But having got ourselves on a firm foundation in Christ, there is plenty to keep us active in life. And there is no excuse for ever running down. There is no excuse for ever being lazy in gospel things. There is no excuse for settling down to a way of life. The Lord Jesus spoke not very long ago, do you remember, earlier in the chapter, "Soul, thou hast laid up much good for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And God said to him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." But we're not to eat and drink or be merry. We're not to spend our time before the television or the screens or any of the modern technology. We're to spend our life in the service of the Lord Jesus, in the service of the gospel. I know I had teachers at grammar school, and we used to get a bit sick of the things they used to say. But they used to say to us all sorts of funny things. One of those things are, your parents are out working 8-10 hours a day. You are students, you're learning for life. 10 hours a day from you, children. You're 12, 13, 14, mind you. Homework, work hard. All right, you can go out and play later. You're in the playground, you can go out and play after school. But when you're there in lessons, you work. That was the attitude, you know. And it is very easy, I found it easy, to say, I'm out of the sight of those teachers now. They're not watching me, but they were right. Because when the Lord calls us to judgment, he'll say, you had till you were 20 to learn, and you had from 20 to 60 to work, or 70. But what did you do with those first 20 years? And why was it that you failed later on and didn't get a grip with all the issues? It was because you hadn't worked in those first years. Now, all the Lord is saying is that believers, but this is a general principle always true of life, but he's talking particularly to the Christians here, though others are listening. Let your loins be girded about. Always be alive with your mind to learn. Always be alive in your activity to present the gospel, to be a good example, to spend your time on the things that will be eternal. The Lord is going to go on to say about when our Lord returns, will he find us working for him? Now, he may find us asleep, and that contingency is covered in the Bible because it's bedtime. But will he find us doing something when he returns that really is contrary to the gospel, or wasting the time when we could be doing gospel work? When thousands are perishing, we're fiddling about with our own particular pleasures. Well, these are the things that the Lord Jesus is addressing. And he obviously stirred Peter up because of Peter's response later. Let your loins be girded about. Let us be active in the service of the gospel. The more difficult the times, the more opportunity. The brighter the light shines, the darker the thing is. And so it is that we shall ourselves have much to do. And another picture, your lights burning. So he pictures nighttime activity. That people, these people will have flambeaux. They won't shut down because it gets the long evenings. They'll have their lights shining. People will see the lights and the people with them will be out in the lights. But this picture of light is often used in the scripture to express the wonder it is to have the knowledge of salvation. It's called light. He's seen the light. When Paul saw the light on the gospel road, of course that was a physical light, but that light blinded him. The light really spoken about was the inward turning upside down of his whole life so that he understood that the Lord Jesus was God, the Creator, the Saviour, the centre of everything in life, and it deserved all his affection and all his labour, and he gave it. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Light. So it's plural here. But each day, the light of the glorious gospel should shine forth. They tell me I was never in the Scouts or the Guides, for obvious reasons. But they say that a good deed every day is something that Scouts and Guides are taught. And it is not a bad way of just seeing how useful our day has been in the Master's service. To say, Lord, one thing, and I pray that that word that I spoke, that letter that I wrote, whatever it is, may have maximum effect in those people's lives to turn them to thee or to keep them in the way. One thing a day. Then you find yourself saying, only one. Let our lights be burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Now in Matthew particularly, to a lesser extent in Luke, but in Matthew it's arranged so that when the Lord was teaching his disciples that it was going to be a long time before he came back. Don't think they registered that. They hadn't even really thought about his dying, let alone his coming back. But there are a number of parables that speak about going away into a far country, being away a long time. Well, now we're 2,000 years down the line. But even concerning our own lives, waiting is hard. Sentry duty is so hard that I believe in the army it's never more than six hours. And if it can possibly be arranged that it's only 4 hours, if there's sufficient men and the occasion is not that urgent, they make it like that. Because it is very difficult to be at full concentration all the time. I love railways, but there's one job I would never have wanted, and that's a signalman. Because if you make one mistake, you're in jail. Because your one mistake will mean the death of those people on board the trains that crash. Very responsible. And we are responsible for getting the gospel across to the men and women of our age. We're not responsible for their decisions, except that we can pray about it and water the words that we give. But waiting is hard. A signalman may only have a dozen trains to handle. A goalkeeper may not have a save to make till the second half. And then because he's switched off, the goal may be given away despite all the efforts of the other 10 players. You've been working like mad all the time and he's just been waiting there, but he switched off. Now, if he doesn't switch off, he'll do brilliantly. But if he switches off, he's lost the game for his team. And Jesus is here talking about waiting. Waiting for the Lord's return. Waiting, and the picture he uses here is of them coming back late from a wedding. But he's their master and he's their Lord and he's been attending this wedding. Doesn't say that he was necessarily the bridegroom. But he's coming back late. And he's coming back tired. Happy, tired, lazy, however. But that's the picture. And the servants want to be faithful. And the minute he comes back, they don't want to keep him waiting at the door. They don't want to keep him waiting any longer outside. They're employed by him. They want to be ready and have that door wide open the minute he comes and gives him a good welcome. You're to be like men that wait for their Lord when he'll return from the wedding. That when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. I haven't thought about myself, let alone anybody else, that supposing the Lord sent revival today, and revival meant, as we read that it has always meant, that people have all-night prayer meetings, 3, 4, 5 nights in a week. Will we have to say to the Lord, Lord, you must wait another 3 or 4 weeks while I lay down some of these extra responsibilities that I possibly should never have taken up, but they obviously can't take priority over the Lord's work. But when he knocks for us in sudden death, may it be that there are things that we ought to have been doing and didn't do. But blessed are those servants, he says, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching on sentry duty, praying, seeking the benefits of the Lord's kingdom, seeking to proclaim the gospel, seeking to spread it. Now the Lord makes every allowance for the fact that we have to work for our living. There are things that we must do, but we have people that we share our work with, there are others that we meet, there are opportunities in our leisure and in our resting. But the most important thing for them and for us is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watching. Now watching in the Bible, like sentry duty, has a number of significances. It may mean watching in the sense that you study the scriptures and you observe what is going on in the world and you watch out to see how the times are, what's happening, what's going on. I don't know how you watch over the political scene. I don't know how, as you look at the nation, you regard the state of our nation. I don't know what watching for it means that you will react in your mind to give guidance to any that you know or whatever. Watching can also mean watching for yourself. You remember the famous expression in Song of Solomon's. Song of Solomon. I kept others in it, but my own I have not kept. We may watch in a different way. We may watch over our own hearts. Are we giving our hearts away a bit too much to this pleasure, this lust, this thought, this hobby. And maybe we don't notice that we've moved away unless we sort of watch for a year ago and we see that actually we're not as keen on church, we're not as keen on church attendance, we're not as keen on prayer, we're not as keen on reading the Bible as we were a year ago, and we've not really noticed the decline, but we haven't actually been watching over, daily taking stock. Now, the worthies of the past used to retire to bed at night and meditate before the Lord on everything that they'd done that day. How we reacted badly to that situation. How we reacted well to this situation. To praise the Lord that we had that particular thing. Or it may be in the morning before you start the day. You like to watch. You work through your timetable. You work through your schedule. You work to consider. And you watch and you say, now, how can I best use the opportunities that possibly may arise? And how can I best use the situation that the Lord may bring out of them that I don't anticipate, but I am ready? Blessed are those servants whom when the Lord cometh, he shall find watching. When he comes, we want to be doing those things. And then this wonderful expression, verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. This almost impossible picture, maybe it happened occasionally, but this almost impossible picture. Here it is that the servants take the meals to their master. They've been out in the field all day, and the master's been doing some work, but not as physical as they've been. But they've got to get the meal ready. They've got to serve him. He sits down. They haven't had anything to eat yet. They're tired. They haven't had a chance to sit down. But they have to serve him. Then afterwards they can eat. There's the biblical story that tells that. Here the Lord Jesus is saying, the reward will be that the master will actually treat you, that he will actually serve you. It speaks of the value he has for the work. He's being identified with you in the work. He doesn't regard you in this particular case as a servant, but as an equal. But it's a wonderful picture of the relationship that there should be between a servant and his master. And then the Lord, knowing that it was going to be a long time, says if he comes in the second watch or in the third watch, blessed are those servants. There is a sense in which you could argue, isn't there, that the fourth watch is the last watch, and whenever he comes, it has to be the fourth watch, because everything else gets calculated from that. But that's not what we're thinking. The first watch from the night was from 6 till 9 at night. The second watch was from 9 till midnight. The third watch from midnight till 3. And the final watch from 3 till 6. In some ways, the final watch was not so bad for two reasons. If you knew something might happen and it hadn't happened yet, it's going to happen on your watch, isn't it? That's one thing. And of course, the fourth watch is the dawning watch. There's always a new day just begins to dawn. The worst watch is the midnight till 3. The third watch of the day, very tempted to go off to sleep, cold, miserable, nobody's about, nothing's happening, and you're in charge. And so he specifies particularly, the Lord Jesus says, if I come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them in the middle of doing their duties, blessed are those servants. Now, it may be very easy for churches today to say, and there's not many people believe, by comparison with the unbelievers, we're wonderful. By comparison with our forefathers, we know nothing. You've only got to read a sermon of an ordinary minister in an ordinary place of 60 years ago, and you know we don't even begin to compare. Now, says the Lord Jesus, those servants are blessed who are doing the work when the Lord returns. We may say it's got very bad, it's very tough, it looks as if there's no future for this land. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not going out in much power now. It looks as if the end is drawing nigh. All right, if it is, the Lord says, when I come, I find them so doing. They're the ones who'll be blessed. Not groaning, not moaning, not whinging, but actually doing all the things. There may only be 5 of them. It may have been 10 years before 500 would be doing it. But blessed are the ones who are actually doing it when he comes. Now we must grasp that principle if we are living in the very last days. Very impossible to tell. There are aspects you could look at this and think that the world hasn't got very long to go at all before the Lord returns. But there are ways of looking at it in which you could say it's going to be a long time yet. We do not know. But what we know definitely is the Lord says that when he comes, he will bless those he finds so doing. And we don't need to know where our times are, because if we're to be found so doing it, we've got to be doing it all the time, haven't we? There's no alternative. So blessed are those who are found labouring in the Lord's work whenever he comes through, comes and returns, and that means obviously for each generation all the time. And this know that if the good man of the house, the man in charge of the house, had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Well, that's common sense. If you knew that you were going to be burgled, if you got wind of the fact that someone was going to come and destroy the house, well, then you would call the police in or you'd do whatever. But if you knew that there was a particular time when they was coming, you would make sure you were ready at that time and you wouldn't give speciality to any other time. But we do not know. And therefore, we have to be ready at all times. That's not impossible. It's in the nature of spiritual life that this is possible. He was saying this to his disciples, fishermen, many of whom would go back to their fishing from time to time. Be ye therefore ready also. The good man, if he'd known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He'd not have suffered his house to be broken through. He wouldn't have allowed it to happen. But be ye therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Well, we don't know when he's coming, and that's fine. But there's also this added edge, that the sinner, in the middle of a vicious sin, drunk, let's say, in the middle of a lust, might suddenly find that the Lord comes then, when the Lord is far from his thoughts. The Son of Man cometh in an hour, and we do not know, but if we're involved in our lusts and in our sins, we may get caught out entirely. So Peter, being moved by this, says, Lord, do you speak this parable unto us particularly, the disciples, or to all the Christians here, or to all the crowd? You remember in 12 verse 1, we're told that there were so many people there. There were the Pharisees lying in wait to catch him, and an innumerable multitude of people that they were treading on one another, there were so many, and the disciples. So Peter says, Lord, is it all of us or just us? Good question. And Jesus says, in fact, Whoever gets the point. See, he doesn't ask the question, does he? The Lord says, who is that faithful and wise steward? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. It's down to you. It's down to whichever of the disciples, it's down to whichever of the larger crowd, it's down to whichever of the Pharisees, it's down to whichever of the whole lot who are listening. If there's something there that just sparks you, then that's you. Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Now, the Lord speaks about stewards in the Bible. My favourite story in the whole Bible is Genesis 24. And actually, Abraham's senior servant is not called a steward there, but he is fulfilling the steward's role. A steward is a man who has responsibility for running a household, but he doesn't own any of it. It's somebody else's money that he's spending. I wish that corporate businessmen would think like that when they put in these wonderful claims for meals and for travel and all the rest of it. But stewardship means that you have that extra responsibility, that special responsibility of handling other people's money. I'm sure you heard me say this before. I know I've told this a number of times. Next door to where we used to live in Auber in the Manse was a house called Bifrons. and its grounds came down alongside the manse. And I often used to talk to the gardener. He used to live in one of the smaller houses in the town. And I used to say to him, you enjoy your work, we talk about it. And he says, one time he said, yes, and particularly because I can have anything I want. I wouldn't be able to afford to have at home the things that I like to grow, but I can do it here. I've got free rein. And I can spend as much money as I like, provided it looks nice. And when the boss comes, the governor comes, she looks around, he looks around, and they say how nice it is. Well, I've got as much money as I want to spend on doing these things. But it's their money. And if they can't, they will expect. They may be admiring my layout. It may be my design. They may design it. It depends on the governor. But they just look to see that I've been responsible with the money. I love the work. Now, that's what being a steward is. We read of Abraham, a steward, that Abraham didn't know what he had. This man, his chief steward, had been there all his life. He knew what Abraham possessed, but Abraham didn't. Abraham was content to leave absolutely everything in his control. He trusted him absolutely. He didn't think that he needed to know, because in his steward he had a man who could perhaps handle better than he could all the financial responsibilities and all the arrangements for everything. He had to be a financial wizard, and he had to be as well an administrator par excellence. Steward, like Abraham. And this steward actually was the man who was sent to get a wife for Isaac, his son, Abraham's son. So he also had the sensitive matters, the difficult and responsible matters. And we read about how he got all the camels he needed and all the servants he wanted and just took them as he deemed best. It's a wonderful thing to be a steward. Great responsibility. Handling resources that aren't your own. Of course, the Lord knows what he's got. He's not like Abraham in that sense. But we have spiritual resources. We have the scriptures. We have prayer. If we need financial resources, we may pay them in. But whatever we need, we may have. Only we're responsible for that bit of the kingdom where our life falls. Who then is that faithful and wise steward? Surely it's not difficult to be faithful to a faithful Saviour who died for us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we're to be wise as well. We're to know how to divide our time. We're to understand the times in which we live. We're to understand what needs to be done. We're to have tact. We're to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and wise. We're not to deal with people in the way that he didn't deal with people. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? You can see how this might apply to a minister. And a minister who seeks to be sure that his flock, so far as he can, has the scriptures to understand and is prayed for and are visited as best he understands that their portion requires. Even that is responsible. But however you look at it, you see, here is the man, the picture is of a great estate, and this man has to make sure that all the servants get their food, that they all have their schedules, that they're all doing their work. He has all the resources he needs. What a wonderful picture of how we, as individuals, are to act within our... We may need to go to the Lord and say, now, Lord, what is my particular thing? Where is my responsibility? What is the portion you've given to me? And how will that impinge upon the lives of others? Because the Lord says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He won't be having an off day. He won't be going drunk. He won't have decided that I've been a long time coming and therefore not be doing it when I return. He'll actually have been faithful from the beginning of his commission to the very end of it. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Don't ask me how that's to be fulfilled. How can every one of us be ruler over everything that the Lord Jesus says? It just simply means, I'm sure, that in eternity we will be free and honoured and have access to every blessing that is available to redeemed and ransomed and saved sinners. But should that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants? Now, of course, it is always a mark that a sinful person is a cruel person. A person who is taken up with sins is very cross when somebody points out to him that they're not doing things right, or that they've not done the scheduling right, or they're not doing their job properly, or they need this sort of help. He's cross with himself, but he takes it out on the servants. And the Lord just sort of opens up that picture that we can all think through for ourselves. But if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and eat and drink and be drunken, then the Lord will come in a day when he's not expecting. So the Lord will return. And therefore we have a great responsibility and a great encouragement to be thoroughly engaged in the things that are good and noble and pure and true, the things that are of the Lord, and to repent of those things in which we've been remiss, and to ask the Lord to make up for us the times in which we have not used that we might have done. He'll come at an hour when he's not aware, but the reward is terrible. He will show that this man, despite his public appointment, was never really one of his. He will cut him in sunder, and he will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. He will divide spirit from soul, spirit from flesh, and he will appoint him his portion where he belongs, with unbelievers. And then the Lord Jesus says quite a mysterious thing, but he suggests that there are those who, really believing, but yet are taken over by the spirit of the age, or give themselves over to some indulgent sin, that there might be those in that situation, and his words are quite severe, really. We don't think in terms of corporal punishment today, but we are the exception. You must try and understand that. Corporal punishment was rife throughout the world until the mid-1940s. So from the beginning of the world until 1940, everybody's taken that aspect of discipline. It's only less than 100 years in the whole history of the world that corporal punishment has been ruled out. And we tend not to rate it, but the Bible is full of it, of course. But this is the Lord's illustration. A servant who knew what the Lord required from the Bible, but he didn't prepare himself. He didn't prepare himself to do the Lord's will. He says he'll be beaten with many stripes. He'll get a thrashing. The Jews were very familiar with the 40 stripes, save one, the 39. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. There may be many who don't really understand what is required of them in the gospel, but there are certain things they wouldn't do. For unto whom soever much is given. Now here we are. We're British. We live in the 21st century. We've had an education. We've had open scriptures before us as a land for 450 odd years. We have a great heritage. There is no excuse for anybody not to know their heritage. Now, you know very well in a court of law, ignorance is no excuse. You may say, having done something that the law doesn't allow, I didn't know it was wrong. And everybody may be agreed that, in fact, you didn't know it was wrong, but you're still guilty. Now, unto whomsoever much is given, of him much is required. British Christians, just by being British believers, have a responsibility to know the history, to know their English Bible, to know the things that have gone on up till now, and to know how to approach and to witness to the current generation. We are not like those who only had the gospel recently in some far eastern countries, some African countries, some South American countries. We are not like that. We know much more than that. And indeed, because we've been brought up in a Protestant land and not a Roman Catholic land, maybe our responsibility is even greater. For our decline is from the truth, their decline is from half-truth. Unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Now, obviously, in a house you say yes, sir, and no, sir, to the chief steward, to the chief servant. Some of you may have seen upstairs, downstairs, and you will know that the butler, the leading downstairs man, is looked up to by the other servants. But the reason for that is that he takes the care. Much is required. He has to organize downstairs. So here we have it, you see. Much is given unto you. Much has been given unto us. Much time has been invested in you by your parents to bring you up in this land, to give you a good education. Much time has been given to you to instruct you in the things of the Bible and the faith. Much time was given you to teach you to read and to go back to basics. Much time has been given to you in sermons. Much time has been given to you in the pastor's prayers. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Singular. Unto whomsoever, one at a time he's thinking of us here. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Minister included. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And that's one of the reasons why we're so cross with our MPs. A lot has been committed to them to make important decisions. They don't turn up. They waste away and have junketing, travel, but they don't turn up. They don't do the things that have been committed to them. Of whom men have committed much, to him they will ask the more. And the Lord is using this as a spiritual illustration. You say, I say. I never have done what these MPs did with their financing and junketing. And you ask yourself, but have I been playing about when I could have been doing gospel work? Have I been spending a great deal of leisure time when there's hundreds to be reached with the gospel? To whom men have committed much, to whom the Saviour, the Son of Man, has committed much, of him he will ask the more. And very rapidly, you'll give me 5 or 6 minutes, I'll get through these next verses, but they're very powerful. I've come to send fire on the earth. You remember that John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize with fire. And the fire meant here is purging. The fire that takes hold of metal that looks dirty, it's come out of the ground. Inside is something that will shine and be intrinsically valuable. But first of all, you've got to get rid of the bits of dirt and the dust and the things that's corroded and spoil it. Fire does that with metal. The reason that I read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 was because it speaks of the return of the Lord. And do you remember, 2 Thessalonians, sorry, chapter 1, and do you remember it says this, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did the idea of fire come from? We know that the original world was inundated with water, but where did this come from? Well, one of the passages is this word of the Lord Jesus. As it is talking to you, if you were asked a definition of what Jesus came to do, would you use his word? He said, I've come to send fire on the earth. Really? Did you understand that's why he came? To send fire on the earth. To purge mankind. To get rid of all sin. To deal with sin in the hearts of believers that it might be purged out now. And those who are recalcitrant to the end, that it might be purged out ultimately. and come to send fire on the earth. And finally, it will burn up the earth and purify it for the new heaven and the new earth. And then he says, what will I if it be already kindled? What does he mean by that? What will I if it be already kindled? He says, you may not have spotted it, but that purging work of mine has already begun. It's still sorting out already those who believe and those who don't believe, those who prepare to leave all and follow me and those who won't. Have you not noticed, he said, my purpose has begun. What is my will? Well, it's already kindled, this fire. The fire of the gospel. And then he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He's speaking here, of course, of the cross. He's using the word baptism, the thoroughly immersed, not in water or in the spirit, the baptism of fire, but the being immersed in death and making atonement for sin. This is the baptism, and he says, I'm straitened. The word is also used of the confining of women in labour, and it means of an emotional trauma. It's the word it's used. How am I traumatized? This is a modern word, traumatized. So the Greek word trauma, it means the same thing, but they might have translated it. How am I traumatized? Till it's accomplished. Till my death. Till I've actually done the work. Everybody who'd lived and believed in the Lord Jesus from Seth downwards in Old Testament days, their salvation, including Moses and Elijah, was hanging on Jesus actually going to the cross and accomplishing it. Till it was actually done, it was all potential. No wonder the Lord was straitened till it be accomplished. And of course, this word straitened there is not our word, straight, but the word is in the Dover Straits, where you can find all the water into a narrow space, causing all sorts of turbulence. You've got the St George's Channel, and you've got the North Sea, but in those straits of Dover, narrow, turbulent. Do you know from watching streams that water goes through at a fantastic space where it's narrowed? And the Lord Jesus' experience was that this atoning, giving of himself to make atonement for the sins of many, was straightening him. So he says, do you not understand that I've come to send fire on the earth? Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? He says, no. When people say, as they often do, that they wish there was no religion because religions are the cause of all the trouble on earth, there's a half of you that wants to say, well, much happened, it had nothing to do with religion, it happened to do with communism, it happened to do with Hitler, it happened to do with Caesar, and so on. Push that to one side for a minute. Now look at it like this. Jesus said, do you suppose I've come to give peace on earth? The answer is no. It isn't the fault of Jesus and of Christianity. It is the fault of sinful mankind. But there is no peace on earth as long as there is sin in the world. And it will show itself in any of the forms you care to show, from warfare between nation and nation, to murder, to stealing, to lust, to whatever. But he says, don't you think that I've come to give peace on the earth? Don't you think I've come to give you an easy time, time of luxury? I have a baptism to be baptized with. I've come to send fire on the earth. Do you think I've come to give peace? No, I've come to give division. Because the belief in the gospel, which destines us eternally, separates those who believe from those who don't believe. And even within a family, it can happen. And the Lord specifies this. If a person is saved being a Muslim, they'll probably be kicked out of the house. The rest of the extended family will try and murder him. And it may be that there's a great deal of opposition even within our own local households if one of us is a Christian. But Jesus says, this is what I come about. The whole exercise is to get faith in order that sins might be forgiven. And to that end, there has to be division if you get unbelief in the heart of a sinner. from henceforth, he says, from now on, from the time when Jesus was speaking, there's going to be division in a house. If there are five, three will be against two. Maybe four against one, but he's just specifying these. And he says, all right, let me spell it out in greater things. A father will be against his son. A son will believe and the father won't, so there'll be much persecution. Or it might be the other way around, the son against the father. The father may believe, but the son refuses. The mother against the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. This is what I've come to do, he says. But you do not understand my message if you do not understand that I've come to send fire, that I have had a baptism of making atonement for my blood to get rid of sin, and I have not come to give peace on earth while there is sin in the earth. And then he says, because you're all experts in the weather, and perhaps it was more obvious, it's our country is it has very variable weather, and we sort of talk about some of the signs, red sky at night, sailors or shepherd's delight, and so on. But in those places where the wind is from the west, from the Mediterranean, you say, well, I can see a cloud, there's going to be a shower, and it happens. As you see the south wind blow, which comes from Africa, and you say, there's going to be heat, and it happens. So he says, well, how does the weather compare with what's going on in the day in which you live? Much more important to know what's going on in the day in which you live than to know what the weather's going to be like. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it you do not discern this time? The word this is there in Greek, but the word for time is not chronos, which gives us chronology, which is successive time. It's kairos, which means the precise, right time. Best translated probably by opportunity. How is it that you do not discern this time? This is... I am the Saviour. It's the only time that the Saviour has walked on earth. 33 years old and 3 years ministry. The whole world hangs on that. How can you not see it? Not only does he say, how can you not see it? He says, you're hypocrites that you don't. Because you can tell the weather. You know how to read signs. It's just your sin that blinds you. Now this is tough talking, isn't it? And he says, well, at least you ought to be able to judge what is right from common sense and from conscience. But no, and we know, Jesus will do a wonderful miracle, and the Pharisees, instead of rejoicing in the wonder of the miracle, would moan and groan and try and have him killed. Why even not of yourselves do you judge not what is right? And the last two verses, perhaps you wonder why he's tagged this on the end. Well, I'll tell you why he's tagged this on the end. It's a lovely picture. Let's do the picture. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, all right, the procedure isn't quite the same in this country, but what happens is this. A man is in debt, and he's being sued for that amount of money. Okay? So the picture is that they're both going at the same time, possibly going along together to see the magistrate who's going to make the judgment. Okay? While you're going along, he says, if you're in debt, why don't you try and sort it out? Is it your pride that's stopping it? Have you not got it? Well, maybe if you talked to the man as you're going, it might be cheaper for him not to have to pay the expenses of the judge. Perhaps you could come to some agreement. I understand Portsmouth are trying to come to some agreement with the taxman. It'd be no good just leaving it, so the club goes out. But this is the sort of thing he's talking about. Okay. You're in debt. The man is suing you. He wants his money now. You haven't got it, or you're unwilling to pay it, but you're too proud to ask for a bit more time. What will happen, says the Lord Jesus, you'll go to the magistrate. The magistrate will give his verdict against you, and he will hand you over to the superintending officer, who will deliver you to the prison officer. He just talks of the procedure here. But he says, you'll go to prison and you won't come out until you pay the whole lot. And of course, while you're in jail, you can't burn. See, you can't pay. You're there for life. Unless you've got a nice relative who'll pay for you to come out. Otherwise, you're stuck forever. And if you do not believe me, says the Lord Jesus, and if you will not come and sue, being sorry and repenting of your sins and turning, realizing that you've not come to terms with the gospel, with the issues, with the sin in your life, it's not letting to you. You've got a chance now to come and put it right with me, and indeed with anybody else whose lives you spoil. But once death comes upon you, or once I return, it will be too late, and you'll pay for every single sin you've ever done with the punishments of eternal hell. That's the logic of those two verses tacked on to the end of Jesus' teaching. Well, may the Lord sober us. May we understand, as my minister always used to say, that there is a stormy north side of Christ. He's not soft. And may we commit our lives to his service. Amen.